Welcome to Torat Imecha Nach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Norma Mintz, and today we will be studying Daniel Perek Vav, Chapter 6. Yesterday we learned the fifth perek, in which Belshazzar's feast is interrupted by a mysterious hand writing words on the wall. In response to Belshazzar's terror, Daniel is brought to explain the message. He unsympathetically tells Belshazzar that since he did not learn to be humble as his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar, his rule and the rule of Babylon is about to come to an end. Later that evening, Belshazzar is killed. Sefer Daniel has 12 prakim, and there's really a clear division within the Sefer of two parts of the book. The first part includes the first 6 prakim, and tomorrow we will begin Perek Zayin, Chapter 7, in which we will leave the narrative section of Sefer Daniel and begin a more abstract eschatological portion of the book. So for today, we begin Perek Vav. In the sixth perek, we pick up soon after the close of the previous perek, as the ruler is Darius the Mede, Daryavesh the Madai. For clarification, this Daryavesh is not the same Daryavesh that appears in Ezra. In fact, this Daryavesh is the son of a man whose name is Achashverosh, but it is also not the same Achashverosh that we know from Megillat Esther. So these were apparently popular names in the culture of those times. The Median kingdom has taken over the Babylonian Empire. They vanquished Babel with the assistance of the Persians, and the Persians will become the dominant empire following the rule of Daryavesh, with Koresh, or Cyrus as he is known historically, ruling over the Persia next. In this perek, Daryavesh rules, and he sets up a governmental structure with 120 satraps, or ministers, who answer to 3 officials. Daniel is one of these 3 superior officials, and he is so successful and beloved by Daryavesh that Daryavesh plans on appointing him as the single supreme official below him. This sets off the jealousy and resentment of others, who decide that they will cause Daryavesh to find fault in Daniel. However, despite their efforts, they cannot find any cause for anger or chastisement. Daniel is really above reproach, so their only chance, they decide, is to set up Daniel to fail because of his religion. And so, they convince Daryavesh that he should enact a decree in which everyone is forbidden to worship any human or any deity for 30 days on penalty of death, with violators being thrown into a pit of lions. Rashi explains that they pretended this short-term law was important in order to help solidify Daryavesh's young kingship. Daryavesh agrees, and the text emphasizes that this law becomes immutable with the king signing. This practice is familiar to us from what we learn of the Persian Empire in Megillat Esther. There too, the laws that are established by the king are sacrosanct. In Perek Chet, chapter 8 of Megillat Esther, when Achashverosh sides with Esther and Mordechai and wants Haman's edict overturned, he is actually unable to do so. As the text states, for writing that is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring cannot be reversed. As for Daniel, he behaves just as his enemies expect. He goes to his home, and he continues to pray to Hashem, opening his windows that face Yerushalayim and praying 3 times a day. Daniel's enemies pounce, bringing Daniel to Daryavesh, gleefully insisting that he must be fed to the lions. In contrast, Daryavesh is sincerely unhappy with this development. He clearly cares for Daniel, and he does not want him punished. And yet, he has no power in the face of the law that he signed. Daniel is cast into the pit of lions, and the pit is sealed with a rock and with the king's signet. Daryavesh spends the night fasting and rises early to see what has happened to Daniel in the morning. Daniel declares that he is alive and that an angel protected him since he was innocent, and that the angel closed the mouths of the lions so that he would not be harmed. In response, Daryavesh takes Daniel from the pit, and he forces Daniel's accusers and their families into the pit. The lions then attack and kill them. Finally, Daryavesh writes a decree that he disseminates in his kingdom that all people should tremble before the God of Daniel. Now, when we first consider this perek, it actually sounds very similar in its plot structure to the story of Perek Gimel, Chapter 3, with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. As a reminder, in that perek, Nebuchadnezzar demanded that everyone bow down to his golden statue, and when Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah refuse, Nebuchadnezzar casts them into a fiery pit. God saves them with an angel, and then Nebuchadnezzar declares the greatness of their God. So in both narratives, we have Jews threatened with death for their loyalty to God, a miraculous salvation, and a recognition of God by the king as a result. One might even ask if these two stories are redundant. And yet, it is important to note the contrasting details in the two stories, for they teach us about different experiences and situations. In Perek Gimel, the story is propelled by Nebuchadnezzar's thirst for power. The refusal to bow to his statue is a political blow to him, which he punishes with death. In our Perek, Perek Vav, this is not the case. First, Dariavesh seems to be an entirely different ruler than Nebuchadnezzar of the first Parkim, at least. He does not feel offended by Daniel's praying to God, and he is not the instigator of Daniel's troubles at all. It is his accusers who are to blame, Daniel's accusers. And when we think about the motivation of the people who set up Daniel in this perek, we may decide that this is one of Tanakh's few instances of anti-Semitism. In most instances of our biblical history, when we have faced enemies, the causes were political or geographical. Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, had no personal grudge against the Jews when he destroyed the Beit HaMikdash and exiled the Judeans. He was merely adding to his many conquests. Anti-Semitism is different. It is hate for our people without any reason. In my mind, the first example of hate toward our people without cause is in Shemot, when the Torah expresses the discomfort of Paro and the Mitzrim as they witness the rapid growth of these Israelite people in their midst. We find in the seventh verse of the first perek, Ubnei Yisrael paru v'yishritzu v'yirbu v'yatzmu b'imod ma'od v'tim aleh ha'aretz otam. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So in describing the growth of the people, the Torah uses the word v'yishritzu from the language of sheretz, something creepy crawly, something insect-like as a creature. So this diction allows us to understand how the Egyptians viewed Bnei Yisrael, causing Paro to devise a plan to deal wisely with us, Havanit Chachmalo, bringing about our enslavement. He does not act this way because we pose a threat, but because, it seems, our very existence disgusts and thus threatens him. In Megillat Esther, one might argue that Haman's edict is also a result of anti-Semitism, though one might also argue that he's motivated by a wounded ego after Mordechai refuses to bow to him, which he extends to the entirety of Mordechai's people. But in our parak of Daniel, however, there's no equivalent. In fact, the text goes out of its way to emphasize they could find no fault with Daniel, so he certainly posed no threat. Our parak then serves to warn us regarding the dangers of living as an other in a foreign land. And at the same time, another significant contrast in our parak is that Dariavesh clearly cares for Daniel and does not want him dead. In fact, whereas Nebuchadnezzar was infuriated by Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah's declarations of faith, Dariavesh encourages Daniel. Before leaving Daniel to his apparent fate, Dariavesh says to him, Elakachti ant palach le bit dira, hu yeshez vinach. Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Dariavesh goes so far as to give words of support to Daniel, clearly respecting Daniel's constancy in his religion, and offering hope to Daniel that Hashem will stand with him. Perhaps here the text wants to emphasize for us the very different sorts of relationships we may forge with our rulers and our governments in different stages of our exile. Finally, Daniel's behavior in this parak once again serves as an example for us for how one may live as a dedicated Jew, even when living as a stranger in a strange land. Whereas we have much to learn from the figures of Yosef and Mordechai and Esther as court Jews, Daniel's spirituality is apparent in ways that we do not see in the cases of the other figures, and it has much to teach us. The tefillah, or prayer, of Daniel is something that is clearly a part of who he is, something that even Dariavesh understands is a consistent part of his behavior and ideals. A number of commentaries question Daniel's tefillah in this parak, asking whether it was appropriate to engage in such practice when it would bring about his death. Our tradition teaches that there are only three prohibitive mitzvot for which we should sooner die rather than transgress. And those three are murder, idol worship, and forbidden sexual relations. So how do we understand Daniel's prayer in light of the danger it would inevitably cause him? Some of Farshim assume that Daniel understood this to be an example of Yehareg v'al Ya'avor, that one should be killed rather than transgress, based on the anti-Semitic motivations of Daniel's enemies. In a discussion of the Gemara in the Gemara of Sanhedrin 74a, even minor mitzvot may not be transgressed publicly if the laws were instituted for the sake of religious persecution. The Malbim, however, disagrees, and he sees this behavior to be characteristic of Daniel. The Malbim does not believe that the king's intentions with this edict was not to uproot all other worship, but rather it was to centralize all requests and judgments with Daryavesh. And as such, the Malbim explains that Daniel did not actually believe that his prayers would pose an issue, as he was not turning to God in prayer because he was making a specific request, but just because he wanted to praise God, to thank him, and to turn to him with his daily thoughts as he would do every day. This is the character of Daniel, and we can learn a great deal from such a person. His relationship with Hashem, even as he lived as an other in the midst of a foreign land, was a consistent part of his being. And today we learn from his prayer as well. The Gemara in Brachot 31a cites Daniel's tefillah in verse 11 as a source for our contemporary practice of facing Yerushalayim in our own prayers. In summary, today we learn the sixth parak of Daniel, in which we find that Daniel has attained great power under the rule of Daryavesh. Jealous ministers plot to bring him down by convincing Daryavesh to enact a decree that no one may make requests of any power other than Daryavesh for 30 days, and they do this knowing that Daniel will not skip even a day of his prayers to Hashem. When he does turn to God in prayer, they demand that he be punished as was decreed, and that he be thrown into a lion pit. Daryavesh has no choice but to follow through with his edict, and he unhappily allows Daniel to be fed to the lions. But then he rushes in the morning to see him, and he finds that Daniel is unscathed, miraculously. Daniel explains that angels protected him, and Daryavesh punishes Daniel's accusers by subjecting them to the fate they had tried to bring about for Daniel. Thank you for studying together the Eloi Nishmat, Malka Esther, Bat Tzvi Yosef.